Good morning, and let me welcome you to the Crossings Church in Collinsville. If you are visiting this morning, we are really glad that you're here. And if you are someone who's only been coming around for a short period of time, you may not realize that I'm kind of visiting today also. It's been a long time since I have been over here. The COVID virus situation has created havoc among our churches, and so we don't get to be together in the same way that we used to. I'm Robert Cox. I am the senior minister for the Crossings Church in Wentzville, the church that helped plant this church and that is a part of what God is doing here and there, and we're all in this together. It's strange, you know, we picked our theme last year together, and it was just an incredible theme, and it's like Satan targeted us and goes, no, we're going to try to break that up, and so he sends a virus just to destroy our theme. But I want you to know that God is continuing to do great things and some amazing things in spite of the struggles. This is the first time that I've been here since you've been in the building. And I've been here in the building, but it's not the same when it's a building as it is when it's the church. And so today when I walked in into the building and the church was here and people were here, it was really exciting. And I want you to know that I believe God has some plans to stuff this place and to make a difference and to continue together doing what we are doing. And so it's a pretty exciting thing. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a set of notes that you can pull out that you can follow along with. And we're beginning a new five-part series called I Still Believe. And I'll talk a little bit about more of the basis for that in a little bit as we go along. And today we're talking about You Are My Hope. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says, The sufferings we have now are nothing compared to the great glory that will be shown to us. Everything God made is waiting with excitement for God to show His children's glory completely. As you look at that passage, it is the foundation of today's lesson, and Romans chapter 8 will be the foundation for every lesson that we're having as we talk about I Still Believe. Now, if you've ever heard the name Robert Ripley, and you may have heard that, and maybe you haven't, but if you've heard the name Robert Ripley, then you probably know that he's made a fortune out of this phrase, believe it or not. And the phrase has, in any tourist city that you go to now, you'll find a museum that kind of some building that looks a little odd and like it's about to fall down or something, and it says, believe it or not. But the phrase was first used for a TV show in 1949, and it's been used since 1949. That TV show has been revived four different times up until the early 2000s to where Ripley comes on with Believe It or Not. And the whole premise of the show is based upon individual, bizarre events and stories, items so strange and unusual that watchers find themselves seeing it but questioning whether the claims are really true. And what's fascinating about it is that this man built an entire empire, an entire fortune off of challenging people's beliefs. Again, the show would walk through multiple, almost unbelievable scenarios. And every week, if you watch the show, you know it ends with one phrase. At the end of every show, the representative says to close out, believe it. When it seemed almost unbelievable, Ripley would challenge viewers to press in and still believe, even if it seemed to defy all the laws of nature. Even if it didn't seem to make logical sense, because they had seen it, he would challenge them to believe it. Well, in many ways, the scripture do that as well. That there's a constant challenge for you and I to where when everything around us looks like God is not in control or that God is not, period, the scriptures challenges us to look into the evidence. And when the evidence is so certain, it pushes everything away and it challenges you and I to lean in and say, believe it. And so as we jump into this series, I want to start off with five facts about faith and belief and hope that are universal. Things that when I say them, you may not have thought of them immediately, but you know these have been a part of your existence if you're someone who is a person of faith. Or quite frankly, if you're a person of doubt. So let me give you those five things to set the stage over the next 5 weeks. First of all, irrefutable universal fact number one is this. Believing is not always easy. We are challenging scriptures to be men and women of faith, to believe, And it has been the challenge that has been issued from the very beginning of man's relationship with God, and it will be issued until Jesus comes back. But if you read through Scripture, even some of the great men, some of the men, there's a man in the Old Testament, his name is Abraham. If Abraham has a tagline or a moniker, it is Abraham, the father of the faithful. He's the original man of faith. And if you look at his life and go, well, hey, you get a big portrait of him being a man of faith. But if you look more specifically, you find out that even men who have great faith at one moment have doubts at another. God came to him when he was an old man in his 90s, and God said, you're still going to have a child. And he believed God, and he rejoiced, the Bible says, in that. But you find out that later on, he sort of takes matters in his, whenever his wife isn't getting pregnant, he takes matters into his own hands or something like that, and he sleeps with his servant girl, the lady, to produce a child. And as God looks at that, here's this man of faith, but yet in his faith, he had a hard time believing that God was going to be able to do what God said he was going to be able to do. In the Scriptures, there's a man of faith named Job. And Job is famous for pronouncing and making an announcement that no matter what happens, even if God would destroy me, I'm still going to trust him. And while that sounds, and while that is really noble, if you know the story of Job, and if you know the context of that situation, is it a time of confusion for Job? And sometimes I think as Job makes that statement, he makes it not only to let others know that he is determined to believe, but I think he makes it sometimes to continue to motivate himself to believe. In the New Testament, one of the great men of faith was a guy named John. We know him as John the Baptist. He was a cousin of Jesus. He's probably one of the first human beings to know that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he was the Messiah. His mom was the first lady to find out about that, one of the first female. And he is the one who comes on the scene when Jesus, before Jesus appears a few months, John is going before him saying, the Messiah is about to be here. Believe in the word. The Messiah is about to be here. He's going to be on the scene very long. Repent. And he has this consistent message of faith. But as his ministry begins to sort of wrap up, or it is wrapped up by someone else, he's in prison because he confronts sin and a leader of the culture that day who has the power to throw him in jail. And he's in jail having been absolutely faithful and undaunting in his belief. But as he's in prison, he calls some of his disciples who have helped him spread the message of faith to others. He calls them in, and I can see him saying, hey guys, I need you to do something. And he doesn't speak loud because he doesn't want to spread that, but he says, could you go talk to Jesus and ask him if he really is the Messiah? And he didn't say this in Scripture, at least, but I think, could you go ask him if he's really Messiah? Because I'm having a hard time believing right now. Another story is told of a man whose son is sick and is possessed, and he's went everywhere that he could go, from doctors to those and probably that would have anything to do with being able to take care of the problem, and he's not being able to get help. He comes to Jesus' disciples. Jesus isn't on the scene at that moment. They try to take care of the problem and heal him, and the disciples fire blanks. They can't heal him either. And all of a sudden, he's getting ready to walk away, and he's discouraged. He thinks his son is never going to get any better, and Jesus shows up and begins to question, what are you doing here? Well, I came to get my son healed, and I tried with your disciples, but they couldn't do it. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He goes, well, everything's possible if you believe. And he looks at Jesus, and he makes a statement that just verifies this first eternal truth that it's not always easy to believe. He looks at Jesus in the eyes. He says, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And maybe that's where you are this morning. We go, man, I want to believe. I do believe, I think, but when everything is going on right now, I don't know. I believe. Help me, because believing isn't always easy. In the New Testament, one of the letters that you read about is the book of Hebrews. It's to a group of people who were willing to be abandoned by their families in order to embrace Jesus because they believed he was the Messiah. But as the hardship continued on for a long time, they begin to struggle. And as the Hebrew writer, inspired by God, addresses them and challenges them and to say, make sure you keep believing. One of the things he said is, you guys have got to make sure that you're watching out for each other so that nobody has a heart of unbelief. I mean, they were willing to obey Jesus and reject and accept rejection. But over the long haul, it's not always easy to believe. Second truth, universal, time on this earth. My experiences, my personal experiences, will affect my faith. Our circumstances, for good or bad, tend to play a huge role in shaping our beliefs and in shaping our doubts. Now, let me give you something that you know, but you need to hear this, because there's a natural tendency that both you and I have when it comes to our faith. Over and over and over again, we'll see this. First of all, you need to recognize that blessings naturally push you towards believing, right? When things are great, when things are wonderful, man, I've had people say, I can't not believe in God. He's been so good to me. But can I let you know that whether or not God is good to you doesn't determine whether God exists, does it? The fact that you may think that he's not been good to you, or you may not recognize his goodness, or maybe at the moment there isn't good things happening in your life, while that's a personal experience, it doesn't determine the existence of God. But it is much, much easier and much more natural to believe in God when we are being or when we feel blessed. The flip side of that coin is this, though. Suffering naturally pushes me towards skepticism. That suffering, when things are bad and it's difficult, it's just natural to go, okay, I said he was good before, but now all of this bad stuff is happening. I'm just questioning if there's a God, or maybe if God is good like he says he is. You see, I grew up believing, and I was always a skeptic. I struggled, for those of you who know me very well at all, know that I struggled with faith and the reasonableness of faith for a long time. Some of that probably came from my natural kind of intellectual, you know, sort of the way that I think and questions, how could this be if this is it? Some of the other things probably happened because of my childhood sexual abuse that I endured. But as I was growing up, I just remember thinking, man, if I were just smarter and more analytical and more logical and more intelligent, I wouldn't have any trouble with faith, because I'd be able to see the certainness of the promises and the reality of God's existence, and I'd be able to push all the emotions aside. But some of the most famous intellectual atheists in history, when you study them, you'll find out while they have intellectually reasoned that there's not a God, their intellect is not what motivated them to believe that. Their tragic life experiences did. And while they use their intellect, they don't believe in God, not because they've looked at the facts and it just doesn't seem reasonable from a factual kind of way, but instead they have experienced difficulty. And it has skewed them, because suffering naturally pushes me towards skepticism. If you're going through a hard time right now, it's going to be hard for you to believe. And if you can't acknowledge that, then you won't do a very good job of making sure that you come out on the other side better. The third universal truth when it comes to life and faith is this: in my world, not only is believing not easy, not only do my life experiences expect my faith, in my world, hardships are going to happen. You see, no one is exempt from hardship, and Satan will make sure of that if you're struggling, that you won't be exempt, because his goal is to destroy faith in your life. In the verse we read earlier, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Bible says, the suffering we now have are nothing compared to the great glory that will be shown to us. There's a couple of things I want you to recognize about what he says about suffering. Well, number one, I want you to notice that he says the sufferings, plurality. Circle S on your notes there. Because when the Bible talks about pain and hardship, it paints a consistent picture that the hardship that you're going through may not be the hardship that I'm going through. What you're suffering about may not be the same thing that I'm suffering about. There is a variety of sufferings, and one of the reasons that happens is because Satan knows the buttons to push on different people. In the book of James, when James says, and this is in on your notes, he says, consider it pure joy when you encounter various sufferings. That word various was the word that would be used to describe the colors on a Greek painter's palette. If you ever saw somebody that has the palette, they've got the brush in one hand and the palette on the other, and it's got various colors, multi-hues, different tints, all of them with a very specific purpose, but all of them at least a little bit different. And so when Satan attacks, he goes, listen, it doesn't have to be the same suffering. There may be a suffering that you go through that you handle well that may collapse me. And there may be a suffering that I go through and handle pretty well, but it would destroy you. And what Satan is trying to do is let you know, I'm going to keep working hardship in your life until I find the one that will destroy you. So it's sufferings. And then he says, we now have. It's current. And it's never going to find. Jesus, when he was here on earth, he said, listen, guys, you can turn on the television and you can find televangelists who will say, if you have great faith, it will vanish. It will vanquish any problem. COVID-19, right? If you saw some of the clips of some of the televangelists, if you just have faith, this guy is going to blow away COVID. It's a joke. That if you have great faith, you won't have problems. Jesus had 11 apostles that were murdered. And they all died refusing to denounce Jesus. Great faith and death. When Jesus was on this earth, he said, you need to know this, that in this life, you are going to suffer hardship. We'll look more at that verse a little bit down specifically. But Jesus made a promise in this life. There is a lifetime that's going to come. If you can hold to your faith, there you will have no problems, no hardship, no suffering. There will be no difficulties, but it ain't this one, all right? Whether you're a believer or not. And if you're going through a tough time right now, this series is perfect for you. It's based upon the Christian singer Jeremy Camp's life, and it's based upon Romans chapter 8. If you haven't got a chance to watch the movie, I still believe it is really, it's really incredible, and it's important for your faith to watch it. And I want you to know that over the next 5 weeks, there will be small groups that will be getting together in this area, and they'll be looking at the Jeremy Camp story, and looking at it in Scripture, because if you know the story of Jeremy Camp, he went through an incredibly tragic loss. And I don't want to give the movie away. Spoiler alert, I won't do that because it's still relatively new. But he goes through a loss that would be crippling, but he comes out on the other side in a way that is challenging to me. And I think it'll be challenging to you. One thing I know is that you won't look at him and go, oh, that'd be no problem for me. It is one of the most difficult life experiences, but he comes through on the other side. So let me encourage you to watch that movie. And then let me encourage you to commit to being a part of a small group. In the small groups that are going to be going on, you'll watch a 15-minute video that will be a combination of a guy named Kyle Eidelman, who's an incredibly good teacher, religious teacher from Southeast Christian Church, and Jeremy Camp and his wife are involved in these videos. They are encouraging, they're inspiring. But they acknowledge this truth, that just because you believe doesn't mean that somehow you are exempt from suffering. The people that are being written to in Romans chapter 8, they are experiencing scattered, occasional persecution at the times of the writings of Romans chapter 8. But it won't be very long until persecution becomes intense, full scale, and head on. So here's the thing you need to know. Whether you are in the middle of an experience and you want to make sure that you still believe afterwards, or you've come through an experience that's difficult, but you want to hold on to your faith, or whether you're going to face one, and by the way, you are going to face one. Either you have, are, or you will. So it's really important that you make sure that you are knowing that hardship is a part of your life and your faith experience, and just acknowledge that. The fourth universal truth that's important is I must not let circumstances dictate my faith and hope. Circumstances will always be such that it will bring about doubt if you allow them. And doubt will bring about a cascading sequence of events that can destroy your life now and forever. So those of us who say, man, I believe and I want to still believe, have got to hang on to that commitment and make sure that we don't let it go. We can't let circumstance dictate our faith. In Mark chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, Jesus tells a story. And he's telling us a story to let us know that there will be a tendency on the part of some of us to allow hardship to take over our life and destroy faith. He tells the story of a man that's going out and sowing. The sower is someone who is going out and spreading the seed. The seed is the word of God. And he says there's three or four kinds of hearts that are universal. You fall into one of these categories or a mixture of one of these two categories. One of them they sow the seed on, and the seed grows up quickly and then it dies. And he explains it like this. He said, others are the seeds sown among the rocks. Those people hear the word and they receive it with joy and enthusiasm. Man, I'm excited. I believe, but without deep roots, doubt, trouble, or persecution instantly withers their faith. One of the ploys of Satan, one of the methods of operation of Satan that he has in his primary box of a plan of attack is to cause your faith to wither through hardship, to cause doubt, to destroy you. You are the one who determines whether or not he is able to do that well. You can't determine if he attacks, but you can determine not to let his attack to dictate your faith or your hope. It's important. And then number five, the universal truth is this. I must use the certainty of God's promise or God's promises to drive my hope and my faith. How in the middle of problems do I hang on to my faith? And in Scripture, we find over and over again when somebody is in the middle of a problem, and if you're there right now, you need to know that even when you're in the middle of the promises, it doesn't nullify, if you're in the middle of problems, it doesn't nullify the promises of God. That no matter what the problem is, if you remain faithful, God promises you. It is an absolute promise that he can bring you out on the other side of it in a way that is better. You don't have to come out of it bitter and bothered. You can come out better. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 18, our foundational verse. The sufferings we have now are nothing compared to the great glory that will be shown us later. Now, Lee Strobel gives an example that helps to illustrate what Paul is saying in this verse. And let me read you his illustration. Lee Strobel says this, imagine that it's the first day of the year, and it is the worst day ever. You've had a root canal on January 1st. You went in for the root canal, and the anesthesia wore off halfway through the root canal, and you couldn't communicate what was going on, so they just continued. And you got in your car and you were driving home. You were in a lot of pain, a little delirious, a little distracted, and you got into a car accident and you totaled your car. You got out of the car even more sort of delirious and woozy. You get out of the car and you're okay, but it's obvious that the car that you hit is also totaled. And here's the kicker. It's your wife's car. You've hit your wife and totaled her new car. So both of your cars are gone. You finally get home, and when you get home, there's a foreclosure notice on your door. And while you're reading the foreclosure notice, you get a text, and you look down, and it's your boss telling you not to come in the next day because your job has been and your position has been eliminated. So if you lost your teeth, you lost your cars, you lost your house, maybe your wife, you've lost your job, and it was just the worst day ever. But then, let's just imagine that on January 2nd, things started to look up. You open up your email feeling pretty discouraged and down about January 1st, only see in your email that you had a rich uncle that passed away and left you $42 million. So you go out and you buy a new car, two new cars, the cars of your dreams, and a few months later, you now have your new dream house built, and you didn't even know that you had a neighbor that was pretty cool until he comes over to ask you to play basketball. And so for the next few weeks, you play basketball with your neighbor and friend, buddy, and barbecue with Michael Jordan. And here he's introducing you as his neighbor and your good friends. He's always asking if you just want to come and shoot some hoops. And then you start a new company. And you're investing in this company because some people you know trust. You don't even really know what it's about, but you got $42 million to get rid of. You're not even sure what they're going to do, but they accidentally find the cure for cancer. And then there's this Tahitian island that comes up for sale, and you buy a private Tahitian island. And so it's just an incredible year. And let's say that on the last day of the year, one of your friends comes and says, "Hey, how's your year gone? You had a good year?" And you say, "Oh, yeah. You want to visit me on my Tahitian island? Hey, you want to come and shoot baskets with my good friend Mike? What would you like to do?" And you just look back. It's been an incredible year. And then your friend says, "Well, that's good to hear because I kind of remember hearing something. Maybe I read it on Facebook or I don't know how I heard it, but I remember hearing something about January 1st was a really rough time for you. Something about a root canal and losing your job and some kind of wreck." And you remember, and you go, "Yeah, oh, I remember that," but you think, "You know what? You're right, January 1st was bad. But I even thought about it. I'd kind of forgotten about that. That was a really rough day. But this has been a really incredible year." That's what the Roman church, and that's what Christianity calls us to. When the book of James says that life in this life is just a vapor that appears for a short period of time, the Bible describes our sufferings as short-term and temporary. Now, in the middle of your root canal and your wreck and your day, it seems like the day goes on forever, but the truth, it doesn't, but forever does. And the hardship that you're going through right now, one of the most important things you know is that forever is yet to come and right now is not. And it's the perspective of being able to focus on the promise that God gives us in spite of the problems behind us. And as we'll see as we go along, the ability to preserve, to persevere in hope and faith is often produced by a promise. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, the Bible says this: "You suffered," and by the way, he's telling them they suffered well at this point. "You suffered well because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting things waiting for you." Better and lasting, as opposed to inferior in short term. You knew that you had better and lasting things waiting for you, so don't throw away your confidence. See, what he's saying is these inferior temporary things, even though they're so difficult for you, you're thinking about throwing away your confidence, and you don't have to do that because God still promised you. Notice, don't throw away your confidence. Why? It will be. Here's the promise of God. It will be. If you don't throw away your confidence, your hope, and by the way, in the Greek language, hope is not an iffy kind of, "Well, I hope I hit the lottery." It has to do with a confident expectation. So I hold on to the promise. It is a promise of God. If I don't throw away my confidence, I will be richly rewarded in spite of the mess that I'm in right now. And so that's the challenge for us, to keep our focus on the promise. Now, you and I can imagine being a part. We're going through a COVID crisis, and it's messed with our churches, hasn't it? I mean, we can't hug everybody the way we would like to. You know, we don't want to kill a brother or sister, you know, or anything. "Hug you, I love you, I'll come to your funeral." That's not a good idea, you know what I mean? Everybody stand and greet everybody. Okay, now let's have a period of mourning for the 7 of us who died last week. That kind of makes you go, what are we going to do here, right? It has changed our daily schedule. For if you're a teacher, you're teaching virtually, and you're teaching in reality. If you're a student, you don't even know what you're doing sometimes, right? But whenever I compare what we're going through to what the first century church went through, there is no comparison. As the persecution intensified that the Romans will face, families are executed, believers are imprisoned, the church is on the run, and they keep believing. How'd they do that? I believe there's one thing that helped, and it was something that the church did every week. They take the Lord's Supper. And they would take a time to look back and they'd say, you know, Jesus went through some hard times. He went through some difficult times. And it looked like it was over. There was no hope. But a corpse resurrected and told us that we were promised the same thing if we don't give up. So anything short of them killing us, or even if they kill us, we've witnessed and we believe. Man, it's been a hard week. Let's take that Lord's Supper. And let's be reminded that every time I take the Lord's Supper, it is a proclamation of the promise of God. Right now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. There is emblems in the back if you didn't get one. You know, if you raise your hand, we have the Throwed Roll guys here. It's you ever been to Sykes and you know they have the Throwed Rolls? They will throw you one. These are our Lord's Supper launchers. And so if you don't have one, raise your hand and they will toss you one, or you can get up and grab one if you want to. I wanted to see some people throw the Lord's Supper. Sorry, just kind of me. All right, let me encourage you to just go ahead and bow in prayer with me, and you can be opening that. There's a little thin layer on the top, and sometimes it can be hard, but there's a wafer that tastes horrible, and there's grape juice that's stale, okay? But this is a memorial of the death of Jesus, okay? So it's fitting, I think, that it would be that way. Would you bow with me? Father, sometimes we lose hope when we look at circumstances. Father, I think about the apostles of Jesus who had been with him for 2 years, and it was hard for them to believe. As a matter of fact, 10 of the 12 fled and went back to their old lives. One of them hung himself because in the middle of what had happened, it seemed just impossible that Jesus could be who he said he was, and that God was still in control. But the resurrection pulled one over and presented an amazing story that even Robert Ripley would be thrilled to share. And based upon the evidences and their listening to Jesus and talking to Jesus, their lives and their faith was changed. Father, they then lived lives of faith, and they died in faith, holding on to the promise of the resurrection, that Jesus loved us, that he died for us to pay for our sins, and that he resurrected, giving us the promise of new life. So as we take these emblems, Father, help us to be driven by the promise to do the things that reflect faith, that would build faith, and it would help us to hang on to faith. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Hebrew writer challenges the church to not throw away its confidence. Again, whenever you use the word confidence, it's the word hope in the original language of Scripture, Old and New Testament. So he says, don't throw away your hope. And hope has an incredible ability to affect us. This morning we're talking about, I still believe he is my hope, is today's lesson. And I want to close out with three vital issues that are determined by where I place my hope. Three vital truths that the Hebrew writer knew. Man, you can't throw away your hope, because here's what hangs on your hope. And if you're here today and you're struggling, if you're here today and you're trying to recover from a struggle, you are here today and you're going to experience struggle. Here's why you need to put your hope in Jesus. First of all, it's vital that I make sure that I place my hope in the right place, because where I place my hope determines my ability to endure in this world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Bible says, yes, God raised Jesus to life. And since God's Spirit of resurrections lives in you, he will also raise your dying body to life by the same Spirit that breathes life into you. Now, the writer of Romans is trying to say, in the middle of unsettled circumstances, to make sure that you're putting your hope in God. And he emphasizes who was raised from the dead, because he wants you to know that Jesus understands there are dark moments and there are trying times to where hope can be washed away, but it doesn't have to be. And then he goes on to say that, listen, it wasn't, and Paul does this in the book of Ephesians also, it's not just a promise to Jesus. You see, when Jesus died, he died with hoping. When I say that, he died confidently expecting God to raise him to the dead, from the dead, because he believed God had the power completely, and he was confident that he would do it. And so he points to the Romans and says, that same hope and that same power and the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your lives. There is a resurrection power and a spirit power that will get you through this hardship if you hope in Jesus rather than hoping in something that's not reliable. You see, if I place my hope in something temporary, whatever that might be, a relationship, a medication, some kind of program. If I put my hope in something temporary, something that will fade away, that's not going to last, then my endurance will fade with it. And the truth is, in a church this size, and as I spoke beside our church last week, there is no question in my church at Wentzville that we have people who are putting their hope in things that are temporary. Hope in a new boyfriend or girlfriend, or somehow that their husband or wife will resurrect them. Hope in the idea that if I've got a big enough house, it says that I've got it together. Hope in the idea that if I've got a great job and can provide, that everything will be fine. And the hard circumstances that the first century church is going to experience, all of those things are going to be obliterated, and they will be in this life as well. My mother and I had a checkered history. My mother was a difficult lady, and she bullied people to keep them at arm's distance. My problem is that I didn't respond very well to bullying. My brother learned to suck it up, to brown nose, and he manipulated the situations, and he got what he wanted. And even if it meant that she was rude or obnoxious at times, he could just kind of smile and put up with me. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. When my mom was being obnoxious, I felt the obligation to let her know she was being obnoxious. Whenever she was being manipulative, I felt the need to let her know that she was being manipulative. When she was hateful, my problem is that sometimes I also became hateful. But in the last 3 years of her life, things changed immensely as she experienced hardship. She couldn't get up and run out of the room anymore. She had to listen. She had people, a group of ladies in her life, who continued to challenge her but continued to love her. And for the last 2 years of my mom's life, basically, because of her Parkinson's and some other diseases, she lived in a wheelchair, bent over, that could not raise up, could not use her hands, looking at the floor. And I look back and go, man, if you would have told me that my mom is going into a wheelchair in that situation, she is going to be I would say, if that's my mom, she is going to be the most obnoxious person that's ever existed. And yet that didn't happen. And I am convinced the reason it doesn't happen is that she had a resurrection of a love for Jesus that compelled her to confront her sinful attitudes. And she could no longer hope in the fact that she was really intelligent. My mom graduated from college when she was 17 years old, started teaching when she was 18. She's a smart lady. She had a job, she'd had stuff as long as she had been alive, but now she can't speak well, she can't hold food, she can't look up, she has no hope of it getting better. The last year and a half of my mom's life was the years of life that she had the most positive attitude. We had an incredible time of reconnection and love for each other. And the only way that happened is her hope wasn't in this life. Through hardship, she was forced to decide, where am I going to hope? And her hope was in Jesus. And I believe confidently
that hope now is fully rewarded. That's great for my mom. Praise God, she's in heaven. But we're still stuck here. And it is so important that we not put our hope in the stupid, materialistic, short term. Paul said, listen, here's the thing. If you're putting your hope in anything you can see, you got it in the wrong place because it's temporary. And it will fail you. You see, placing my hope in something outside of this life, this is a blank on your notes there, placing my hope in something outside of this life gives me the ability to endure the difficult things inside of this life. I would sing with Mom and I could barely hear her. But it brought a smile to her face as she sang about the promise of God and the confident expectation she had. In Hebrews chapter 10, to a highly persecuted group of followers, in verse 36, the Hebrew writer says, patient endurance is what you need now so that you'll continue to do God's will. Then you receive all he has promised. Between now and then, the kind of hope that keeps me obedient to Jesus allows me to deal with the circumstances and be blessed by God with blessing. The second vital issue that is determined where my hope lies is this: where I place my hope determines how I will engage in this world. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, Paul uses an analogy that we don't have time to go into fully. You'll talk a little bit about this next week in more detail. But the Bible says, for the creation, and literally the whole creation, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And he's using an illustration as if all of the creation, trees, earth, humans, animals, they're just waiting, the creation is waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. They didn't have a choice in what Adam and Eve did. But not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, what this passage is trying to say is that all the creation that's around us waits well for God to do his thing. That even the trees, and in Scripture, you know, the Bible says even the rocks cry out, even that the heavens and the firmament declare the glory of God. He says, as you look at them, they know this world is not functioning the way that God intended it. They are privileged to looking at man, and while we look at the firmament and creation and go, oh, that's the glory of God, the firmament and the creation looks and go, and that's the sin of man. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. But you notice what it says. He goes, the creation waits well. He uses the word in eager expectation. Now, you've been around children, and so have I, who wait well. And you've been around kids who don't wait well, right? The ones who don't wait well, they scream and they fail and they kick and they cry and they pout and they throw their tantrums. And they are making their own lives miserable while they make everyone around them miserable in pursuit of what they want. Now, the analogy is not about children. It's about you and I, because if we don't wait well, we do the same thing. We make our own lives miserable. Here we are doing an ugly cry that's getting us nowhere, and everybody else just wants to be away from us. But you see, here's the thing. What happens when we don't wait well? It can lead to despair, because ultimately we put our hope in something temporary, our own ability to get it, our own ability to manipulate, our own ability to achieve. And on a more maybe level that you and I can relate to, do you know how hard it is to wait well when you're hurting? You ever been to an emergency room and you're in intense pain and you look up and it says expected wait time 4 hours and 7 minutes? Well, I'm thinking in about 2 hours and 20 minutes, I'm going to kill a doctor. You know what I'm saying? It's like, no, this can't be. And if you know me, I sort of have this setting still problem anyway. And so whenever I'm hurting, I can't sit still. Even when I have to get up and walk, and whatever I've been to the few times that I've been to the emergency room in a situation, I'm like, come on, you, what are you doing? And it just becomes unbearable for me. But when we can wait well or wait expectantly, when the Greek says we wait in eager expectation, it's not a passive thing. That phrase literally means to sort of scan the horizon, straining with every nerve, trying to look for the breaking dawn. It is a choice and it's an action. And he says, listen, you need to learn to wait well. You need to wait expectantly. And it's just cool. It's not a passive waiting, but it's an engaging one. Like someone waiting for a family member to show up that they haven't seen in a long time to come around the corner. It's a hopeful waiting. It's an anticipatory waiting. And when you go through tough times, it's super important that you embrace your hope to where you decide you're going to, and it is a strain and you're lifting, but you're trying. You're going to be active and aggressive in waiting and expecting the new dawn to be provided. And then the ability to wait well is tied to the power and the promise of God. The fact that the sun rose yesterday and a billion other yesterdays makes it easier for you and I to expect the sun to rise tomorrow. And the same God who set the sun in order is the God that promised you that there will be a sunrise in the dark times of your life. You see, if my hope is in the right place, I can engage this life with eager expectation, even if it's tough. Man, you seem to have such a great attitude. How can you do that? Because this isn't the end of my story. It ain't over till it's over. And this isn't going to be the over for my story. Even as in my mom's situation, if it ends in death, that's not the end of the story. It's really the beginning of the good part. If my hope is in the right place, I can engage with eager expectation. If my hope is not in the right place, I will engage with frustration. All creation was subject to frustration initially. So I can decide whether I live in eager anticipation or I can decide if I live with frustration, and that is determined not by my abilities, but instead that is simply determined by where I put my hope. In John 16:33, Jesus said this, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace and confidence. What do we say is another word for confidence that we can use in the original language? Hope. You may have peace and confidence in this world. You'll have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. But be of good cheer, take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted, for I've overcome the world. If I put my faith in Jesus, I have put my faith in an overcomer. If I put my faith in me, I put my faith in one who has been overcome over and over and over again. Where I place my hope will determine how I engage, positively or negatively, in this world. And then finally, where I place my hope determines what I will sacrifice for. What I hope in? Why do some people work 80 hours a week to have a house that they can't even be in? Because somehow they hope that that's going to be their satisfaction and their meaning in life. Why do some people go out and get married and divorced and married and divorced, and they've been married for five times, they're going to get married again? Because they think their hope is in finding the right person. And it is in finding the right person. It just ain't a human being. It's in finding Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, now stay focused on Jesus, not the persecutions. Stay focused on Jesus, who designed and perfected our faith. He endured the cross and ignored the shame of death because he focused on the joy that was set before him. He did what he did. He sacrificed his life because he hoped in something that was more meaningful than a pain-free existence. And note the cause and effect. Because he focused on the joy,
He was able to endure the hardship. For Jesus, the joy was worth the sacrifice. The circumstances that surrounded him in the dark times were no match for the joy that was set before him. What the cross might cost him was no match for the joy set before him. And it was the joy set before him that gave him his sacrificing and his incredible purpose. The cross became the tool by which God would bring us to joy. And I wonder right now what God is trying to do through the hardship. The Bible doesn't say that everything happens in your life is good. Did you know that? Nowhere does it say that everything that happens is good. There are things that God looks at and goes, oh, you know, that's bad. That's really bad. What the book of Romans chapter 8 promises is that if you continue to believe, if you still believe and you put your hope in Jesus, God will take all of that junk and he will work it out for something good, just like Jesus' death and resurrection. But what you are sacrificing for tells you where your hope is. I know people who sacrifice their families to have a bigger house. I know people who sacrifice their families because of a sport or a hobby. I know people who sacrifice their transformation because all they want to make sure is that everybody has an image of them that they're okay. And here's the bottom line, guys. By the way, can we have a show of hand of all of you in here today that have received the Academy Award for acting? Okay, no hands are going up except the liar in the back, okay? Sorry about that. That's just kind of... So nobody got the Academy right? Okay, here's what I want you to know. You're lousy actors. In all your attempts at image, you ain't fooling anybody very long. And before too long, if you continue, you've all known that guy or that girl who continues to try to act like everything is okay when everybody knows it's not okay, that this is a severely flawed and broken human, then you have people start going, okay, they must just be crazy. They're mentally ill. And the problem is they're just consumed with hoping in themselves, which is sinful, by the way, and which is crazy. Where you put your hope. You want to know what are you hoping in? Look at your schedule book and look at your pocketbook. And I'll tell you how much hope you have and what you hope in. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus told a story. A man came to him and said, hey, what do I need to do? Good teacher, what can I do to assure myself eternal life? Jesus said, obey the commandments. And he asked, which commandments in particular? Well, to begin with, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept all those commandments faithfully. What else do I need to do? Jesus says, go and sell your possessions and give all your money to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. The young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. Can I let you know that's true and it's not true? He didn't go away just because he was wealthy. Wealthy people can go. He went away because his hope was in his wealth. And while he may have hope that he'll be more wealthy, apparently he has no hope that he'll have treasure or heaven. What you sacrifice for reveals your hope. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, after that conversation happened, the disciples, his apostles are watching this, are going, what do I need to do? And then he gives this list, and they go, well, and the apostles, I'm sure Peter's going, that's a good list, Jesus, as if Jesus needs Peter's approval, you know, but that's Peter. And that's a good list. I might have added this. Shut up, Peter. But then they're watching, and then it comes, and he goes, now, what else do I need to do? And Jesus says, sell everything you have. And all of them go, what? Dude, that's pretty straight. He told him, didn't he? You got right to the heart of it, Jesus. Yeah. But then, in context, this comes up. They come to Jesus. They say, you just told that man to leave everything and follow you. Well, all of us have done just that. So what should we be expecting? By the way, somebody says, well, you shouldn't expect anything. You just follow Jesus in a misery. Do you know Jesus doesn't have a problem with you expecting something? The biblical definition of faith is that you believe that God exists and he rewards those who diligently seek him. He is, and he is going to be good to me. Now you got to let him define good and you got to hang on to his promises. What should we expect? And here's what Jesus says. If you put your hope in me, I can tell you what you can be confident of. I tell you this, When creation is consummated and all things are renewed, when the Son of Man sits in the throne in glory, you who have followed me will also sit on thrones. So he tells these 12 Jewish peasant kind of people, fishermen, riffraff, when the kingdom comes, you guys are going to be on thrones. It was a way in that day, and for these men to say, you're going to be extremely blessed. But he takes it beyond them, and he broadens out it to anybody who would follow Jesus as king. He says, anyone who sacrifices home, family, fields, whatever. Now notice, because of me, because their hope in me is in me, they'll get it back 100 times over, not to mention the considerable bonus of eternal life. God wants to bless you, I want you to know that, but he doesn't want to bless you for you. He doesn't bless you so that you can add whatever it is that you like to do to your hobby, to your entertainment, to whatever your harem. I don't know what it is that you find hope in. He blesses you so that you won't be a reservoir, but you'll be a river. That where you're not hoarding things for you, that so blessing will flow through you. And he promises that if your hope is in him, that you can confidently expect that. Anything else, he lets the rich man know, there is no hope. He wants to bless you and he wants to save you. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. On one side it says, the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side is a chance for you to engage in hope. If I were to tell you right now, I have $10,000 in my pocket, and the first person that's up here can have it, you would already be leaving your seat, right? But those of you who know me know that I don't have $10,000 in my bank account, let alone in my pocket, right? That's not happening. So if I were to say, I'll give you $1 million if you come up, if you believed I had $1 million, the first person was here, you know, it'd be Chloe, it'd be stepping on people's head to get here, right? I got it, right? Nobody would move. Hope always causes you to move. Faith always causes you to move, by the way. And if you ain't moving, you may have something, but it ain't faith and hope. So this morning, where are you at is the question. And then the question is, where do you want to be? Do you want God to work in your life? Maybe you're here and you're going, I don't even know if I believe in God. Do you want to believe? What if it's true there's a God and that he really is a God who is going to bless you forever, that eternity is not the end of your life, but it's really only the beginning of the significant part of it. He wants to lead you in the best life now and the only life that really could exist in any way that's good in the afterlife. It'd be worth checking out to see, is there a reason to believe? So if you're here and you don't know where, you go, I don't even know if I believe there's a God, I don't know if I'm in a relationship with him, check, I'd like a personal Bible study, and somebody will sit down with you and show you what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to trust him, or why it's reasonable to believe in God. I had incredible doubts. I had a friend, now a friend, one of my heroes, who helped me. He grew up in an atheistic family. He's a scientist, and his family were all atheists, and he was writing a book called All the Stupidity of the Bible. And as he looked at what the Bible said, he became a believer. And me being able to talk with him and him talking to me changed my life. Maybe that's you. You just need somebody to help. Check, I'd like a personal Bible study. For some of you this morning, you ought to check, I need to be baptized. You've studied the Bible. You know what baptism is. You've not been baptized because you know it's not just dunking in water. It's a death to your old way of life. And you don't want to say goodbye to your old way of life because that's what your hope is in. And there is no hope in that. The only one that's worthy of your hope is Jesus. Surrendering control of my life. And that's what baptism is. It is the surrender, Romans 6 says, of my life to where I now live for him and let him call the shots rather than living myself and myself calling the shots. It is the best thing I've ever done. And it'll be the best thing for you too. I'm still married today after 40 plus years. I have kids that are relatively normal and godly. Not because of my good, but because I let Jesus control things. If you've not been baptized, if you've been holding off, check, I'd like to be baptized, and somebody will set that up. They'll say, hey, let's talk about this. For others, maybe you've been putting your hope in your own ability. Maybe you were abused as a kid. Maybe you've been through a divorce. Maybe you have struggles that have said, man, I don't know how to handle it. I thought I could handle it, but now I can't. I know I can't, so you medicate. You do whatever it might be. And you need to know that those are all problems that God recognizes and God can handle. And the truth is, all of us have something that we self-medicated with at some point in our life.
You, me, whatever it might be, all of us have done that, and it's not worked out well for any of us. You can get help. If you've done things, you go, I just feel so guilty. There's nothing that you've done that God isn't wanting to forgive your guilt and restore you. Let me encourage you one thing I want everybody to do, not because I say so, but because God wants you to. So now you don't reject me, you're going to reject God if you don't do this. Just, I'd like for you to write, I want to be a part of the I Still Believe campaign. For 5 weeks, I'll come to church and I'll come to small group and I'll see where I am. Watch the movie if you haven't. I know you guys have had some movie parties, I think, already. You can rent it at Redbox. It's on Hulu. It's on almost every streaming service. I promise you that God wants to reward you if you'll choose to believe in Him. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that is designed to give the people in this room a chance to meditate and think about where they are and what they need to do. And Father, I pray that it won't be a lost opportunity, because Jesus' brother James said that if you hear the word of God and you don't do anything with it, it's not a good thing. You've wasted your time. Actually, he says you're delusional. You have deceived yourself. And Father, one of the most tragic things I see all the time is religious people who have deluded themselves into thinking that hearing the word of God is noble. Hearing the word of God and not responding to it properly is not noble. It's hard to heart. It hardens our hearts. So as the worship team sings, move us to ask the question, God, what would you want me to do? If I were just unafraid, if I were just really concerned, what would you want me to do? What would you want me to say? What would you want me to check? And Father, I pray for both members and guests. They would check that box or write that commitment to the I Still Believe campaign. And Father, I pray that we'll put our hope in you. Lead us to think. Lead us to write. Lead us to drop this in the baskets. I don't know if the basket's going to be passed or if they're going to be on the exit, but there'll be an opportunity to drop that card in a basket. For the members, we need their contribution and their card. For our guests, we ask them not to give money, but we do ask them to give that card and to give us a chance, Father. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.